So yes, Jen mentioned your bulletin, and in the middle we've got a little graphic here of the Passion Week, the events of the successive days of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. It's a long title, right? But I really appreciate this. It helps us understand what's going on, and I know we have not hit Passion Week yet, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time in this. So all of March is pretty much Passion Week for us. So we started off kind of laying out what's happening, right? So Jesus had 3.5 years of ministry, 2.5 years were what's called public presentation, where he was publicly presenting himself as the Messiah. So he goes through, in particular, Galilee. There's the Great Galilean Ministry. That's 18 months where he presents himself as Messiah. And there are two specific rejections of Christ during that time. One is from the Jewish leadership, where they say, okay, you're claiming to be Messiah. You've got the signs that authenticate your claim. Those were the significance of his miracles. It wasn't, he did have compassion on people, but it wasn't just because he had compassion. It was also to authenticate this claim. He had a God-sized claim. So he had God-sized miracles to back up that God-sized claim. If I come to you today and I say, hey guys, I'm Messiah. I'm God come in the flesh. What are you going to do? Yeah, I heard some laughs. That's a good reaction. That's probably an appropriate reaction, right? That would have been the reaction, except for Jesus then goes ahead and does miracles, and those miracles authenticate that claim. So if I come in here and I say I'm Messiah and I'm God come in the flesh, and you laugh at me, and then I say, okay, let me raise someone from the dead, all of a sudden your opinion has changed, right? Now, just as a disclaimer, there's no way on earth I can do that. The appropriate reaction for me with that claim is laughter, okay? Let's just be clear with that one, all right? So he authenticates that claim, and what do the Jewish leadership do? They say, oh, you're doing this by Satan himself. You're working powers by Satan. So that's what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is, they hear the claim, they see the miracles that authenticate the claim, and they accuse those miracles on Satan himself. So that's the first rejection. The second rejection comes a little bit later, and it's with the feeding of the 5,000. And what do they do after the feeding of the 5,000 is they try to take him. We can find this in John 6. They try to take him and force him to be king. And at first, that kind of makes you scratch your head like, huh, that's a rejection? That sounds like that's total acceptance. Except for the deal is they were taking him on their terms, not on his terms. So they were trying to force him to be a political deliverer, not their personal savior. So they try to force him to be king, and I always liken it to me with my children and broccoli. If I try to get my child to eat broccoli, and they say, no thanks, Dad, but if you pour some chocolate syrup on that, then I'll eat your broccoli. Have they accepted my claim of broccoli? And I saw some faces that are like, ew. Yeah, I agree with you. Chocolate and broccoli would be disgusting, but my kids sometimes eat weird things. So the question, though, is, did they accept my offer of broccoli? No, they rejected it and gave me a counteroffer. And that's what happened with the Jewish people, is they didn't accept his terms of being their personal savior. And they gave him a counteroffer of, but we would like you to be our political deliverer. So that's the second rejection. That takes us into what's called the private preparation period. That's going to last for 6 months. 6 months, Jesus is going to try to get away from the crowds because he was wildly popular. Everyone wanted to be around him. So he's going to try to get away from the crowd privately prepare his disciples for his death. And this takes so long for two reasons. One is because it takes a lot of time for him to try to get alone. He's so popular. The crowds just keep following him. But two is, it was an inconceivable thought for his disciples that he would die. The idea was, no way. Messiah is the political deliverer. He's going to be the king. You're the Messiah because you claim it and you have the science to authenticate it. No way can you die. So it's taken a long time for them to get this idea in their head that he's going to die. In fact, I would say that even during the Passion Week, they still don't understand it. They still don't get. Even on Thursday night, the night that he'll be betrayed, they still don't get it. So he takes those 6 months, that culminates in the transfiguration, and now he's got 6 months till the cross. And he knows there's quite a bit that needs to get done. So he goes into what's called a mixed focus period, where he's still teaching his unwitting disciples that he's going to die, but he's also spreading the gospel once more. He's also spreading this message that he is the Messiah, God come in the flesh, and that he is the personal Savior. And he goes down into Judea and Perea, and he's spreading this out, spreading this message, and this culminates with the raising of Lazarus. So he goes to Bethany, and if we remember, Bethany is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the religious hub of Israel. And Lazarus, who is... there was no question of his deadness. We'll just put it that way. Because sometimes people want to question, was he truly dead? But he was so dead that when he shows up to the cave and says, roll the stone back, the response is, that's going to be a foul stench coming through there. So it's not just that he's dead. It's so dead that he's stinky. He's stinking dead, okay? That's how dead he is. And what does Jesus do to authenticate his messiahship? Raises Lazarus from the dead. Not only is Jesus Lord of or master of all, not only does he have authority over demons and disease and disaster, he has authority over death. And so he calls Lazarus forth, and this puts in motion the Passion Week. I also believe that while he was there, he was probably setting up the triumphal entry. He was working things out because Jesus didn't just do things flippantly. He was strategic in all that he did. And so he goes into hiding, and then he goes up through Samaria, which is called the Ridge Route. He goes up into Galilee. And then with all of the Galilean Jews, there would be tens of thousands of Galilean Jews traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem for Passover week, and he travels with them. And all the while that he's traveling with them, he's preaching to them, he's teaching them, and he is authenticating his message. And then he travels from Jericho into Bethany. And on Bethany, that's where we pick up in our chart here. On Bethany, he stays the night on Friday. Now, the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish day started at sundown. So their Sabbath day started Friday night at sundown. And it would continue all the way until Saturday night. So Jesus stops in Bethany to observe the Sabbath day. And then on Saturday night, Lazarus throws a party for him. He throws a banquet. We'll get to that in a couple weeks because there's going to be a flashback to that. But he throws a banquet in his honor. Sunday, we get the triumphal entry, and we've talked about that already. So Sunday, there's going to be the triumphal entry, and that is Jesus publicly presenting himself officially and formal. That's kind of a key term here. It's a formal presentation to Israel as their king. The Pharisees understand it. In fact, they understand it so much that in Luke, we see they ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And he says, if they didn't sing out loud, even the rocks would. So we see the formal presentation is Jesus as the Messiah. And then Monday, we've got the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree should be seen as a way to interpret the cleansing of the temple. And that is Jesus demonstrating his authority. Tuesday, which is the day that we're going to pick up on, if you want to start turning to Mark 11. Tuesday is that authority that he demonstrates his authority on Monday. Tuesday, that authority will be challenged. So let's go ahead and turn all the way to Mark 11. And we'll pick up in 11 verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. That'd be Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem. Let's go to the next slide real quickly here. So if you remember, every night he goes to Bethany for the night. So during the Passion Week, he knows he's in a game of chess with the Pharisees, with the Sanhedrin, with the religious leaders of the day. So every night he goes to Bethany for the night. And he does that for protection. There's a great crowd that would go back to Bethany with him, and they don't know which house he's at. They can't take him in secret in Bethany. He's protected there. If he stays in Jerusalem, well, there might be a chance that they can take him in secret. Why do the Jewish leaders want to take him in secret? Because if they take him in front of the crowd, it's going to start a rebellion. They will have a riot on their hand, and then the Romans will come down and take away their power. For the Jewish leaders at this time, it's all about how can we maintain power. They don't want a riot. That's why Jesus can go cleanse the temple, because if they confront him right then, there will be a riot. They can't have that. So he goes to Bethany every night so that they can't take him in secret, and every morning he's got to come back to Jerusalem. So Bethany is going to be on the other side of Mount Olives, right? So he's got to come back through. He's going to go down the Kidron Valley. John, in his account, will make mention of the Kidron Valley. And then he'll come through on the south side and enter the Temple Mount here. This is the Temple Mount. It's about 35 acres. It's a big, when we think of the temple, we don't think of how big it is. Let's go to the next slide. I just want us to remember how absolutely huge this is. This is a modern day picture of the Temple Mount. You can see here, this is the Dome on the Rock. That's a Muslim. A few hundred years later, the Muslims will take over and they'll eventually build the Dome on the Rock. That's right where the temple would have been, okay? This around here is the mount. In fact, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I just highly recommend it. It is absolutely amazing. But the as we were touring Israel, you stand up next to the Temple Mount, and there are these huge, huge bricks in the Temple Mount. Herod did this to build this mount up, to make it bigger. So it was part of Herod the Great's program to kind of appease the Jews. The Jews didn't really like Herod the Great, so he wanted to improve the temple so that they would be a little bit happier with him. But you can stand next to him, and there are bricks that are just absolutely huge. And in fact, there are they still don't know how they moved them there. So, I wish I could remember the exact number, but it's like 42,000 tons is how much they weigh. So they just have no clue. I mean, the bricks are taller than me, and I think they're like 8 by 12. They're just absolutely huge. So that's what's going on down here. This is the Fortress Antonia. That's where the Roman guards would be. So the Roman guards, every now and then, they'll come out and they'll walk around out here. They don't really like to go into this is called the court of the Gentiles. They don't really like to go into the court of the Gentiles, but they could. They could go into the court of the Gentiles. Beyond the court of the Gentiles, right around here, is the court of women. And they would actually post a sign that said, "Beware, any Gentile that enters beyond this point will be killed." And the Romans actually, crazy enough, the Romans actually followed that. So the Roman guards wouldn't go beyond that point. Most of what Jesus did, the cleansing of the temple, would be over here. This is where the money changers would be, on the south side, in the court of the Gentiles. But you can see how huge it is. The Roman guards over here, they probably didn't even really know what was going on. This is where he's going to demonstrate his authority for the most part. This area right here is where we're going to spend most of the day. All right? So, he comes into Jerusalem, he goes back into the temple, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So we're going to see this coalition now of Jewish leadership. And the Jewish leadership, they've come together. They typically don't get along, but they've come together, and they've come together for one purpose, to defeat Jesus. They know that he is a threat to their power, so they want to defeat him. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that. Because the Jewish people recognized him as the Messiah. He's got the claim. He can authenticate the claim. The Jewish leadership also would have recognized it. But instead of yearning for a Messiah, they'd become comfortable with their power, and they were not willing to give it up. I think we could draw some lessons from that, but we won't make too much of it right now. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And so what are they getting at? They're asking him this question, and this question zeroes in on authority.
Who gave you permission is basically what they're asking. Now, they wouldn't have come into this blind. They would have done their research. They know Jesus. And in fact, in another account, they even at one point asked, say, we know who our father is. Who's your father? And that is a reference all the way back to his birth. They know the history on Jesus now. They know that, according to them, his birth was illegitimate. They know that Mary was pregnant before their wedding night. And so what they're doing here is essentially, this question is meant to embarrass and intimidate Jesus. And you can picture a group of, I want to say mean mugging men. They're not smiling at this point. They're coming up and they're looking to intimidate. And they want to show that they have authority. Not him. And just the question itself, we have authority. Where did you get your authority? So the question itself assumes he doesn't have authority, but they do. That's what they're trying to do here. And so you can picture this in your mind, right around in here, right around in this area, right here, this group. And they ask him this question, who gave you the authority to do these things? And the term these things is a reference back to the cleansing of the temple. Who gave you authority to demonstrate authority in the temple? This isn't your house. This is our house. It's essentially what they're saying. I remember when I grew up in Denver, I was a Broncos fan. I'm not so much anymore. But I was a Broncos fan. And eventually, when I was 21, I worked for an airline. And my buddy and I, we could fly all over for free. So one day we got this crazy idea. We would put on our Broncos jerseys and we would fly to LA for a Denver Raiders game. And not only that, but we would go to the bar that was the LA Raiders Booster Club bar. And we were, I'll just say we were a little bit foolish. So we walk in, we're wearing our Broncos jerseys, and immediately the bar kind of like shuts down. Everyone looks at us and boos us. And the rest of the night, there were guys, and they were some big Raiders fans. And Raiders fans have a certain stereotype about them. These guys fell into that stereotype, and they would come up, and they would be like, hey, what are you doing here? And what were they doing? They were asserting their authority. We were on their turf, not on our turf. So we better watch out. I was glad the Broncos lost that day. I'll admit to you, I was glad. Because those guys would not have been near as friendly if the Broncos had won. That's kind of what's going on here, right? You're on the wrong turf, bud. You're in our house. And you are trying to usurp authority in our house. That's what they're doing here. So Jesus responds, I will ask you one question. Now, this was a typical rabbinic practice. If someone had asked you a question, you might ask them a question back. And typically, it was a question that you would both agree on, so that way you could work forward. But this is a question that they're not going to both agree on. But this was a typical rabbinic practice. Answer me. And we're going to see this answer me come up again, and it's kind of like a mic drop for Jesus. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. All right? So you give me the answer, and then I'm going to give you the answer. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And this answer me is kind of like a mic drop for Jesus, because he knows he's caught him here. You see, the people loved John. The people thought of John as a prophet. And what was John's ministry? To prepare the way for the Messiah. So what is John doing the whole time? Get ready, Messiah's coming, get ready, repent, get ready, Messiah's coming. And then when Jesus gets on the scene, what does he do? Stop following me, follow him. I'm not the guy, that's it. This whole time I've been preaching to you about the Messiah, he's here, go follow him. So what happens if they say John was from heaven? That authenticates his message, thereby authenticating Jesus, right? All right, so here's how they answered it. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him and thereby also believe me, if you follow the logical conclusion? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So in order to save face, they don't know what to do here. They know it's a catch-22. No matter the answer they give, they're going to be in trouble. So in order to save face, they simply say, we do not know. Now, that's their face-saving answer. But that was also an embarrassing answer for them. They were supposed to be religious leaders. They were supposed to be able to identify a prophet. And they say, we don't know. They're walking away with egg on their face. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And you can see the mic dropping out of his hands as if to say, y'all just got embarrassed. The religious leader should have recognized the prophet, and yet they couldn't. And he began to speak to them, them being the religious leaders, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants. Now this is, he's actually taking a piece of Isaiah 5 here. So right away, the religious leaders and the people around would have recognized that this is Isaiah 5 here. And we know through Isaiah 5 that the man that planted is actually a reference to God. So in this parable, now remember, in parables aren't allegories. Allegories, you find several different layers and everything is symbolic for something else. That's not what a parable is. A parable, there's usually a one-to-one match. Parables are usually pretty simple. And so we see that the man is God. So God plants a vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel. So God creates Israel. And he leased it to tenants. These tenants are going to represent the Jewish leadership. And went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant. These servants are going to represent prophets to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And how did Israel, how did the Jewish leadership throughout the centuries treat the prophets? Well, it doesn't take much. We can look back into the Old Testament, and we see this is what happens. They're treated shamefully. They're beat. Some are killed. And he sent another, and they killed him, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. The religious leaders that he's talking to would get this picture right away. They would understand what he's talking about. He had still one other, a beloved son. And this is going to represent Jesus. Finally, he sent to him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him. And this is another prediction of the cross. Jesus hasn't died yet. He's saying, look, this is what's going to happen. I will be killed. And threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? So what will God do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The Jewish leadership knows what he's saying. He knows that he's saying, your duties, you've been derelict in your duties, you're gonna lose your position. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So what's the whole point? What's coming along here? The whole point is the tenants are so busy with a power grab that they missed out on something greater. The tenants were so busy, the Jewish leaderships were so busy with a power grab that they rejected the one who would become the cornerstone. And this is a reference back to in Jewish days, you know, the carpenters mainly worked with stone. And so they would start to build a building, and they'd want to find a good stone that was square. They wanted a good square stone to base everything off of. If they didn't have that square stone, you'd have crooked walls. That would be no good. No one wants crooked walls. And so you'd have the chief builder, and you'd have an apprentice, and the chief builder would be there examining different stones. Which one am I going to use to build? And, you know, the apprentice would be bringing stones over, and he'd say, no, that's not good enough. No, that's not good enough. And eventually, he'd come back around and say, you know what, that second one that you brought me, that was probably the best out of the whole crew. Bring that back over, and we'll base it off of this. We're going to build a new foundation here. And so what he's getting at here is that you have gotten so concerned with this power grab that they've missed out on something greater. And I think we need to take a lesson about that today. Because the Christian influence in America is dwindling. And I think that we, in our fear of remaining influential, we might miss out on something greater that God is doing. Now, don't get me wrong. I think the American church, we need to have more influence. In fact, the more influence we can bring into this culture, the more our culture will flourish. It is through the Judeo-Christian values that have allowed us to flourish. But it's the way sometimes we go about doing it. Sometimes we get so concerned with keeping the power of the church that we don't even recognize that God might be doing something totally new and it is going to be amazing. Let's not be focused in on our influence and power. Let's be more focused in on what is God doing now? And what is His assignment for me in this? So we're going to have another challenge to his authority now. We're actually going to have two more challenges to his authority. And then another question that I don't think is quite a challenge to his authority, but an honest question. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't typically get along. The Herodians were political. They were buddies with Rome. The Pharisees were the people's religious leaders. They controlled the synagogues. So they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Oh, flattery, right? Man, anybody that wants to manipulate you, this is the way they operate, don't they? When someone wants to manipulate you, they come in with flattery. They want to tell you, look, you are so amazing and so intelligent, and I'm really just going to collect as much information on you as I possibly can to use it against you one day. And so they're flattering him to try to get him to let down his guard. And so that's what's going on here, right? They have this question, "For you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now here they think they've got him. They think they've got another great trap. Because what happens if he says, yes, pay taxes? The crowds are going to hate him. The crowds don't like paying taxes. But what happens if he says, don't pay taxes? We've got this fortress over here full of Roman soldiers that are ready to arrest him. They think they've got him. You're either going to lose your followers or we're going to arrest you for being an insurrectionist. Which is it, Jesus? And here's his answer. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them," and they're being hypocrites in two different ways, right? So a hypocrite simply means someone who is acting like something they're not. First of all, the hypocrisy is in their flattery. That's part of their hypocrisy. But another part of their hypocrisy is in their question to begin with. And that's going to be revealed in just a second. Why put me to a test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. So where's the hypocrisy? Is Jesus carrying around Romans coinage? No. Are they bringing around Romans coinage? Yeah. So their answer is already pretty clear. They've already revealed themselves to the people on the Temple Mount. They're the ones carrying the denarius. All right, and they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" This seems like a very innocent question. They're probably thinking, duh, my kids know this. They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They didn't expect that kind of an answer. They think they've got him in the catch-22. But really, they've just revealed their own hearts. They've revealed themselves. But there's also something else going on here, and that is, as Christians, we kind of live in two different worlds. We live in a world where there is a governing authority, a physical governing authority that we have to submit to. And there's also God's kingdom that we are a part of. Now, God's kingdom always trumps the governing authority, meaning if the governing authority asks us to do something against God's word, then we disobey the governing authority. But as long as they're not asking us to disobey God's word, then we actually honor God's kingdom by submitting to the governing authority. And that's something that Jesus is getting at here. When you submit to your governing authority, first of all, recognize that it's not part of God's kingdom. And secondly, know that you honor God's kingdom by submitting to your governing authority. And by that, he gets out of their trap. But next, we've got another theological trap. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So they only believed in the Torah. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't accept that as authoritative or inerrant in their lives. So they've rejected the prophets, minor and major. They've rejected most of the history books of the Old Testament. They only stick to Torah, right? So they asked him a question. And once again, this is a theological trap that is thought out. They think it's like this well-thought-out, irrefutable trap. Have you ever run into that with somebody? It makes me think, actually, of some atheists that I know when they come to me, and they've got different, and I don't want to knock on anybody. I've got some really good friends that are atheists, and yet they come and they think they've got this irrefutable thing, you know? And it's so easily answered. I think oftentimes they don't want to hear the answer. And I've got a good buddy that talks to me about something, and like he'll have these questions, and especially when it comes to the conquest. And it's like he'll hit me up with these questions about the conquest that I think I've answered for him like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. And I'm like, man, I tell you, we've gone over this before. I don't know why you keep coming back to this. And it's because he doesn't really want to hear the answer. So they come and they ask him this question that they think is irrefutable. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offering for his brothers. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman who also died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as a wife." And you can just see him like, "Ha ha, we've got you now, Jesus. You believe in a resurrection? But check this out. That can't possibly be, because this guy married this woman, and then she's got to marry all these other guys. And in the law of Moses, it says if a man dies, the brother needs to take on her as a wife, and that was to produce children for her so that the children would take care of her in her old age. Younger people, listen to me about your parents. You need to take care of them in their older age. But anyways, so that was the law of Moses, right? So that's what's supposed to be going on. Now, none of them produced children. They all married her. Who's going to be the husband? this is ridiculous, therefore there can't possibly be a resurrection. Right, Jesus? They think they've got him. Oh, and Jesus, listen to his answer. And Jesus said to him, is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you neither know Scripture nor the power of God. So there's two answers to this, and both of them make you look like a fool, Sadducees. Both of them make you look like a fool. You're supposed to be religious leaders. You're supposed to know Torah. I mean, you don't even count the prophets and the history. You just look at Torah. So you should know Torah like the back of your hand, and yet you don't even know it. Nor do you understand the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And there was this picture, this idea that in the afterlife, when there was the resurrection from the dead, that God would just continue all things like it's always happened. And he's saying, that's not even how the resurrection is going to look. It's going to be totally different from what you expect. God's power will be revealed in a totally different way. You don't even understand that. And I think still to this day, we don't quite get the resurrection. I still hear people talking about, you know, when they die and they can be with their loved one, and there's this fantasizing that that marriage will continue. And I have to say, that is an appealing idea. Or at least, for a time in my life, that was a very appealing idea. When my first wife died, boy, I could go be married with her again. But I don't even understand the resurrection. And now it would only complicate things all the more. Would be my wife in heaven. And God's saying, look, it's not gonna last like that. Now, don't get me wrong. You'll see loved ones. You'll recognize loved ones. And there will be this community that will be amazing. But God is going to be so much more. He will fill so much more of your heart than a spouse ever could. You won't need a spouse in heaven. You'll see them, you'll love them, but that love will look totally different. The other thing that I think sometimes we get wrong is, he says, but are like the angels in heaven, not that they are the angels in heaven. And I hear this from time to time that people say, you know, if you're good enough here, then you'll become an angel in heaven, or so-and-so died and now they're an angel watching over me. And that's wrong. We don't turn into angels, but we are similar in angels in that we won't marry. All right? So that's the likeness that we'll have with angels, is that we're not going to marry. So that's the first answer, is they don't understand the power of God. And I'd say one more thing about that, is the power of God isn't just for the afterlife, but the power of God can equip us here and now to be single. The power of God can equip us here and now to be perfectly satisfied without a spouse. And I look at some of our senior saints, and I know that they have lived, some of our single senior saints, and I know that they have lived God-honoring lives, full lives, because they've trusted in God, and He has equipped them to live that life. So that's his answer. The second answer is because they don't understand the Scriptures. And this is typically the answer. This is typically something that I find over and over and over again, is they people don't understand the power of God, but they don't understand Scripture either. And so there's usually attacks on Scripture from people that don't even understand the Scripture. So they don't understand Scripture, and he's going to get to them in the Torah. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God, he is not God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. And this is just a bare, simple answer. Look, if he was the God of dead and there is no resurrection, then he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, and I was the God of Isaac. Because they're dead now and there'll be no more. But it's really simple. Because they're still around. So I am still currently the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. It's really simple. You are quite wrong. And I wonder if any of them actually listened to his answer or walked away and still asked, well, what about the resurrection? We can have answers for Scripture, from Scripture. The people that attack Scripture, there are plenty of answers. And there are people that make a living off of attacking Scripture. And there are people that make a living off of giving answers. There are, for any question you have about Scripture, there is a reasonable answer. And we can trust Scripture. Now we get to the final question, and I don't believe that this question is a challenge to his authority. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is called the Shema, because Shema is Hebrew for listen or hear. And it's from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It's pretty straightforward. The second is from Leviticus 19, 18, and it is, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And so we see that this challenge, I don't think is actually a challenge. I think it's a real question. And this question was asked throughout Second Temple Judaism. People wanted to know, well, which is the greatest commandment? And this was a highly debated question. And so Jesus answers this, and the answer is because everything else flows through this. So if you're not loving God properly, if you're not having this vertical relationship where you're loving God with all that you have, then you can't properly love those around you. God equips you. He enables you to properly love those around you. And if you are properly loving those around you, then that fulfills the rest of the law. And his reaction is, You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no beside him. And to love with him with all your heart and with all the understanding with him, with all strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him anymore. So his authority has been challenged, and it has been confirmed. All of the religious leaders that are like, how dare you? This isn't your house. This is my house. Come up, and they challenge him, and he stands his ground, and he proves his messianic authority. And then he jumps off and gives some teaching. As Jesus taught in the temple, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now this, he's emphasizing here that through the Holy Spirit, this is inspiration. Through the Holy Spirit, this is inerrant. Through the Holy Spirit, this is authoritative, right? That's what he's emphasizing here. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So the Lord here, we lose a little bit as you translate it from Hebrew to Greek, and then you lose a little bit more as you go from Greek to English. But in the original Hebrew, the Lord, the first Lord was Yahweh. So it's God said to my Lord, Adonai. And really what it's saying is God said to the Messiah is what he's getting at here. That's kind of what's happening. So he's quoting Psalm 110, God said to the Messiah, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now David himself calls him Lord. Basically, what he's saying is that David recognizes that this guy is greater than him. And he's around longer than him. So this begs the question, how is the Messiah his son? And what he's getting at here, after he successfully answers all of the challenges to his authority, what he's getting at here is that he is greater than anyone had imagined the Messiah would be. they all, in their own little worlds, had this idea of what Messiah would be. And they couldn't quite get around this idea. And so what he's doing is he's driving home this point that he is greater than any idea of their idea of Messiah. He is greater than this little bitty Messiah they had in mind. And sometimes I think that the Israelites, they might have been like, because they had been under Rome for 400 years, because they had been under oppression for 400 years, they were operating out of like their brainstem. Jen and I just went through some foster care training. Every 2 years, you got to re-up. And so like this is really fresh on my mind. But foster care training, you learn a lot about the brainstem. And this guy, we had to watch this in like 10 different videos. But this guy, he says, this is your brainstem, this is your amygdala, and this is your prefrontal cortex. So that's your brain right there, right? And when you're operating out of your amygdala and your brainstem, your brain's releasing cortisol, and this is your fight, flight, or freeze area. So when your kid is misbehaving and they're just going crazy, they're usually operating out of this area. But you want them to operate out of the prefrontal cortex. And the prefrontal cortex, that's the area that you make good decisions. I've heard other people call it like the joy center of your brain. And then this guy's like, so sometimes your kid will flip their lid. You know, they're operating out of this great prefrontal cortex, and then they flip their lid. And it's actually a good tool because then you can start talking to your kid about not flipping their lid. And you can, and actually I was talking to my kids the other day because sometimes they drive each other nuts. And they're like just pestering at each other. And I was like, you guys are like knocking on your prefrontal cortex and then boom, you flip your lid. And then one of them was like, so I get to flip my lid? It's like, no. And the other one's like, you know, the other day I felt it coming. I felt that lid coming. I was like, nuh-uh, brain, you're going back down. So I say all that because what I think was happening with Israel is I think they flipped their lids, man. They were living in such a state of fear for so long that they weren't engaging this prefrontal cortex. And because they were living in just this brainstem, they had narrowed the idea of Messiah so small. And I think we can become in danger of that too. When we start to get threatened, we flip our lids, we operate out of this amygdala, and we start to shrink in the idea of Jesus. And we see it happening. We see different laws being passed. And we start to get scared and we flip our lids and we start to reduce who Jesus really is. And what his whole point here, what he's trying to drive, is that anything you think the Messiah is, he's greater than. Whatever your ideas of Jesus are, he's greater than. And we want to try to paint as good of a picture as Jesus as we can. And we've got the benefit of Scripture. We can turn to Scripture over and over again. But one of the things that we're going to be tempted to do as we flip our lid and live in the fight, fight, or freeze is we're going to try to twist Scripture to make Jesus who we want Him to be. And what we have to do is we have to fight for the inerrancy and authority of Scripture and say, we will submit to Scripture and we will believe that whatever we believe about Jesus, He's still greater. That Jesus doesn't fit into my little box and my little bubble and He's not my own political deliverer. But He is our personal Savior. And that He might not deliver us politically now, but He has died on the cross so that we could live in eternity forever with Him in the resurrection. And when that happens, we won't need all of these little comforts that we think are so important to us in this life, because we will have Him. And all it takes is to confess that we are sinners, that we lived in rebellion against Him at some point in our life. In America, we think we're really good people. But at some point in your life, you rebelled against God, you shook your fist at Him, and you said, God, I want to do it my way. And when you did that, you deserved eternal separation from Him. But because He loves you so much, He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He showed that he was the Son of God, and he authenticated it with miracles, and then he went to the cross willingly and paid the price for you and me. So that all we have to do is confess that he is Lord, to admit that we're sinners, and put our faith and trust in him. And when we do that, he gives us eternal life. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you still hoping that he's going to be our political deliverer? Or do you recognize him as greater than anything you can imagine? And that he came and died for you. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are more than we could ever imagine. And that as we operate in a different part of our brain, or we operate out of fear, we start to reduce you into this little political savior. And yet you're so much more than a political savior. You're our personal deliverer from our own wicked ways. We pray that you would help us recognize that and give our lives to you. In your name we pray. Amen.